Over the past couple of weeks, we've started to round out the book of Numbers. We're drawing this book to a quick close. And the Lord, as we've seen, he has been preparing his people now to press into the promised land. In chapter 34, the Lord provided Israel with the contours or the boundaries of all his gracious provision for them. He outlined that, what he intended for them to fully inhabit for his glory. And then we saw the way in which God spelled out the means that Israel was to go and take possession of that land and how they were to dwell in the promised land. And that became a picture and a spiritual pattern for our own spiritual growth in Christ and our own sanctification process. Israel was to overthrow the enemy, overthrow enemy strongholds by trusting in the Lord, in his strength, in his wisdom, in his power, and they were to dismantle the places of false worship. All of the idols from the land, they were to be destroyed and completely obliterated so that Israel could go on to fully inhabit every square inch that was set before them in true worship, in full submission to the Lord. And this is how we are to advance in our own walk and relationship with the Lord. We come to know Christ, we fully belong to him, and he's given us all of his righteousness, but then we go on to see the Lord bring us into greater degrees of Christ-likeness, practically speaking, in our own life, where he highlights, hey, there's some false worship going on over here, and those areas are taken down as we lean into the Lord, and then we glorify God in truth. We worship him supremely in every area of our life. And even the way in which God commanded Israel to divide and distribute the land under the supervision of Joshua and Eleazar the high priest, in conjunction with the 10 faithful leaders from the 9.5 tribes, that pointed us supremely to our need for Jesus, our need for Christ to be at the forefront of every spiritual battle, even as we take encouragement and lean into the strength and the wisdom, and the example of those who have been faithful in their own walk with the Lord, just as each one of those leaders was faithful and modeled out what it meant to follow God himself. And last Sunday, we highlighted how the distribution of these 48 cities from all the tribes of Israel, how they were given to the Levites who did not receive a land inheritance from the Lord. So God commands all the other tribes to give them cities that they could dwell in. They have some common land to grow their crops in. And this tribe, the tribe of Levi, the Lord himself was to be their inheritance. And now that they're scattered throughout the promised land, it is this priestly Levitical tribe that now serves as an example that God himself is the chief means of Israel's inheritance. He's the one that they're to cling to. He's the one they're to rejoice in. They were also to serve as an example that the entire nation, they were to be reminded, now that the tribe of Levi is scattered in their midst, that all of us are in a greater sense called to be a kingdom of priests. God set Israel apart for a particular purpose, to live in fellowship and communion with him so that they could be a light to the rest of the Gentile nations around them. So they were to be a kingdom of priests. Now, one of the things that has become so clear throughout Israel's wanderings in the wilderness is that having a holy God living in your midst means that one has to order their life in a holy fashion. This is just overwhelmingly true as you work your way through all of the wilderness wandering. The time that Israel is there at Mount Sinai after the tabernacle is constructed with God's presence in their midst, there is a need for Israel to order their life in a holy fashion. Care has to be given not to live in a state of defilement. Cleansing and atonement are to be sought out, and life itself is to be supremely valued by those who live and dwell amongst a holy and a just God. Murder and the shedding of innocent blood, even if it was on accident, introduced defilement into the land, as we'll see from our text. Therefore, justice and a proper means of atonement was necessary in Israel's own ability to faithfully walk and dwell with a holy God who was there in their midst. He is, after all, the living Lord of life, and therefore his people must value life. They have to value life, value human life by punishing those who would commit murder and devalue human life, to devalue those who were created to live in fellowship with the living God of the universe. And they must provide a means of refuge for the one who shed blood accidentally, all while looking to the Lord supremely to provide atonement and rid the land of the stain of blood guilt there within. Now, this concept is portrayed in the Lord's designation of six of the Levitical cities, six of those 48 cities becoming cities of refuge, a place where the manslayer, the one who killed someone accidentally, could flee to and escape the wrath of the avenger of blood. This was also the place where if one fled to the city of refuge and they were actually guilty of murder, this was the place where punishment was met out, right outside the city gate by the avenger of blood. But before we begin to unpack all the ins and outs surrounding the cities of refuge, we need to start our study where it's going to end, in the final verses where God states his purpose for these fascinating cities that are dispersed throughout the promised land. So let's look at verse 33 and 34 together here in Numbers 35. He says, "So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Now, at the end of the day, death, which seems so natural to us, I mean, it's just part and parcel of life on this side of the fall. It's just commonplace to us. But the reality is, death is the most unnatural state for life as God originally intended it. It's unnatural. Death is only here because sin was introduced into the picture. God, who is the self-existing author of life, the very one from whom life proceeds, never intended death to be a part of his original and altogether good way of life for humanity. He intended for humanity to enjoy the fullness of his presence. Adam and Eve walked with God. They talked with God there in the garden. They had perfect fellowship and communion with him as they went to bring forth his glory as his image bearers across the face of the globe. But the day that they sinned was the day that death and corruption were introduced into this world. So when a person commits murder, or when manslaughter, the unintentional killing of another human life occurs, it introduces pollution and defilement into the land. And this pollution and defilement is especially heinous when it occurs inside the promised land, the very place where God has said that he would dwell with his people, where his presence would abide among those whom he has redeemed, Israel. Israel was a small but faint picture of life the way it was once enjoyed back in the garden, where Adam and Eve had access to God's presence. Israel now has access to God's presence via the tabernacle. God's manifest presence is dwelling amongst Israel. So to introduce death into this picture is problematic. And with this in mind, we can already see how the cities of refuge will ultimately point us forward to our supreme redemptive need in Jesus. Jesus is our chief means of refuge and atonement. And the author of Hebrews does not shy away from this reality when he says in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have," catch this, "fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." We're going to talk about fleeing to the city of refuge. And he says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The cities of refuge played an important redemptive purpose in the life of Israel as they dwelt in the promised land. And at the end of it all, these cities are chiefly designed to point Israel and the rest of the entire world to our need for Jesus. And so without any further ado, let's pick up in verse 9 of Numbers chapter 35 as we begin to examine these cities and their purpose in a little closer detail. Verse 9 begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge." So out of the 48 cities appointed to the Levites, six of them were to become cities of refuge. And there's already so much for us to glean just from these passages right here on the subject at hand. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word translated as avenger in verse 12 is the Hebrew word goel. Some of you might be familiar with that word. This is a word that is used to describe a close blood relative. A close blood relative who has the right to carry out restitution for the family where there has been lost. Now, in instances where there has been loss of land, loss of inheritance, the one who is the goel is often referred to as the kinsman redeemer. And the book of Ruth highlights this reality in a phenomenal fashion for us. Boaz is the one near of kin. He is the blood relative of Naomi, who has the right and the means and is willing to redeem the land that was lost to Naomi when her husband sold it off and they fled on over to Moab during a famine. Her sons married, they died. Her daughter-in-law, Ruth, joined herself in an oath to her mother-in-law. And he redeems the land that was lost, that inheritance. He purchased it back, and he did it through marriage. He married Ruth to raise up a rightful heir to keep the property in the original family line. He was their goel, their kinsman redeemer. I think it's easy for us to see how Jesus is our true and better goel when we think of it in terms as a kinsman redeemer. After all, he took on human flesh, he became our rightful next of kin, and he was the one who had the right and the means and was willing to redeem us out of the mess and the loss that we got ourselves into when we sold ourselves into sin. But when this concept of the Goel is applied to the avenger of blood, sometimes that truth and the way in which it points to Jesus becomes a little bit lost on us. The avenger of blood who comes to destroy and to kill those who offend and defile, even if it is on accident. It might be harder for us to picture. This is pointing us to Jesus? Yes, indeed. This is pointing us to Christ. He is the Goel, he is the kinsman redeemer, and he is the avenger of blood. And it is pointing us to Jesus squarely, to who he is, his person and work. And in the Gospel of John in chapter 5 and verse 19, we read Jesus telling the Pharisees this. It says, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will.'" Of course, he's the one who restores. He's the one who redeems and brings back. But look at verse 22. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He is the one who will execute all of God's justice, all of his wrath. The Father has committed both life and judgment into the hands of the Son. And he is the one who will mete out God's just judgment upon all who cause sin and offense, even if that sin was unintentional. Even if that sin was unintentional. Now, we might kick against this idea of judgment falling upon the one who sins unintentionally, but sin, which is anything that misses the mark of glorifying God, that's what sin is. Anything that fails to bring God's glory, that is sin. And sin deserves punishment, even if it's accidental. Accidental sin will be judged. Yes, it will be judged less strictly than if it was a high-handed, on-purpose, in-the-face, flagrant sin, but it will still be judged. God will still bring forth justice. And so, whether the punishment is for murder, the intentional killing of innocent life, or for manslaughter, the unintentional killing of human life, we can see even in our own laws that there's various degrees of punishment, but there's still punishment that goes forward, whether that was intentional or unintentional. God is fair, he is just in all that he does, and there's going to be different degrees of punishment in hell, just as there's going to be different degrees of reward in heaven. And I'll tell you what, if you're the person in heaven with the least amount of rewards, you're going to be rejoicing, praising God that you're even there, because you can't do it on your own. It's all of him anyways. And if you are in hell and you're the person receiving the least amount of punishment, you're going to wish you were never there. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 21 through 24, we can see that this is clear. God's judgment in hell will be just, and it will be in accordance to how much someone rebelled against the revelation given to them. Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Now, these are cities where Jesus did works, miracles that revealed he was the Messiah. He says, "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Because they didn't have the Messiah show up in person and do miracles there. The judgment will not be as strict. In verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. Yikes. Capernaum will receive a stricter judgment because they received more revelation and they rebelled more purposely against that revelation than Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want either one of their fates. It's best to turn to Christ and receive forgiveness and redemption. And we all know there is a difference between an accidental killing and murder. But even according to our own laws, there are consequences for someone who takes their eyes off of the road, even for a moment, and accidentally hits a person and kills them. You could end up going to jail for that, all because you missed the mark of the true standard for what it means to be an attentive driver. You can be held, that was completely on accident, but you're held liable. It's not the same as if you purposely swerved and hit the person. It's going to be different, but there's still consequences. And so too, when man fails to meet God's perfect standard of holiness, there are consequences and judgment, and it will be met out by our just God. Whether we sinned against him in a high-handed fashion, and believe you me, we've all done that, or whether we just sinned against him on accident, it both deserves judgment. Thankfully, God is both just and the justifier of the one who turns to Christ, the one who both redeems and metes out God's just judgment for us. He's done both. Manslaughter is the accidental shedding of blood, and manslaughter never occurred before the fall. It never happened. No one died before the fall. Death, even if it occurs through the hands of someone on accident, is only here as a result of sin. It's only here as a result of sin being in the world. And as those who were created to always reflect God's glory out into the world, as those who were made in his image. The killing of another human being, even on accident, it brings about defilement. And it ought to grieve the heart of any individual that this sin has occurred. Any accidental sin ought to grieve us. Lord, I hate that I even did that. I didn't mean to, but I did it. Lord, have mercy on me. But to accidentally kill someone, oh, that's very egregious. Lord, have mercy. I didn't mean it. You know I didn't mean it. But Lord, I've missed the mark. And so, sin, even if it's accidental, it ought to grieve us. It ought to cause us to run to Jesus for refuge, safety, and hope. Notice in verse 12, the way in which justice and refuge is to be carried out. If you killed someone accidentally, you could flee, you'd stand before a congregation, you'd have a trial, and then if it was proven you were innocent, you'd be taken into their care. If you ran there and it was shown and determined that you committed murder, then the avenger of blood could kill you outside the city. Justice, in this instance, for someone that's found to be guilty of murder, is capital punishment. And this could not be carried out upon a person who was not guilty of murder. If they ran to the city of refuge and they were proven to have only done something on accident, capital punishment was taken off the table. But for someone that's found guilty of murder, the just punishment for their sin was capital punishment, the shedding of their own life. This passage even helps to inform our own notion of a jury by peers in our own country. And when it comes to the framing of our own justice system, this concept of a jury by peers is something that we see rooted right here in the Scriptures. They're to be judged by this congregation. Now, it's also worth noting that the peers who comprise this congregation and that made this judgment, it was made up of a congregation of Levites. It was a Levitical city. So it was all Levites that formed the congregation. And this means that this jury of peers was to be comprised of those who knew and they understood God's law, and they were those who sought to uphold his standards of holiness and righteousness, and they were also those that had dedicated their lives to seeing God's means of atonement and redemption go forward. After all, this was the tribe that served to tend the work of the tabernacle. It's worth noting that John Adams, one of America's founding fathers, who is also a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he says this. He says, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Without question, the type of religious people that John Adams had in mind was a biblically guided religious people. Our founding fathers were not thinking of all sorts of other false religions informing our understanding of justice and what's right and wrong. It is a biblically guided religious people who have an understanding of what the Bible sets forth as what is right and what is wrong. And without the Bible informing our conscience of what is truly right and truly wrong, true justice will soon be lost throughout the land. And brothers and sisters, we are seeing that happen all over the place. Well, there was a need for true justice to be met out through an impartial judgment of a biblically informed congregation that valued God's word, esteemed his holiness and his grace. We can also see the widespread availability to all who would be in need when it came to finding a place of refuge when they understood, I'm guilty. Defilement's been introduced into my life. I need to flee. This is seen in and through the almost evenly displacement of these six cities of refuge throughout the Promised Land. Now, I want to show you two slides. The first one is of the 48 Levitical cities. I showed this to you last week. You can see their disbursement throughout the Promised Land. 39 cities located in the Promised Land, west of the Jordan River, among the 9.5 tribes, 9 cities east of the Jordan, amongst the 2.5 tribes. And you'll see there's some with bigger names in there. Those are the cities of refuge. Now I'll show you the next slide. It takes away the other ones and leaves just the cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge, you can see, they're almost evenly dispersed throughout there. And they all are named. We find their names in the book of Joshua, chapter 20. They're not mentioned here, but if you move to Joshua, chapter 20, we see their names. In Joshua 20, verse 7, it says, "So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth-Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." So we see these cities dispersed so that there's opportunity for Jew or for stranger dwelling in their midst, whoever it is, that they could run and flee and find a place of refuge and safety. And this points us to God's desire for all men everywhere not to perish, but to turn in repentance and receive salvation, to receive refuge, to receive safety, mercy and grace in their time of men. All men must turn and run to Jesus to be their source of safety and refuge so that they might escape the just punishment that they deserve. You have to run. Scholars have long pointed out that the names of each one of these cities of refuge in one way, shape, or form begin to point us to the multifaceted hope and safety that we have in Christ as our true and better place of refuge. Kadesh, the first city on the list, means holy or sanctuary. Jesus is indeed a holy sanctuary a place of refuge for us. Shechem means spine or shoulder, signifying the strength or support that we have in Christ. Hebron means association or like a friendship alliance. And indeed, we are in alliance with a great friend, one who has laid down his own life for us. Bezer means remote fortress. No one can breach or come into. Ramoth means heights. And in Christ, he raises us up out of the valley of our own despair, even from the valley of the shadow of death. And Golan, it means their rejoicing or their captivity. It actually speaks of like a new place of belonging. And in Christ, we do have a new place of belonging and a place of great rejoicing. Jesus is certainly all of this and much more. I just love that each of the six names begin to point us to this multifaceted reality of refuge that we have in Christ when we turn to him by faith. Verse 15 to Numbers 35. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pursues him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. If it is determined that the person has committed murder through intent, either through the use of deadly force, by using a weapon that was not being used or wielded as a means of self-defense, or maybe they're lying in wait, or they had harbored anger, premeditated hatred to take wrath out upon them, then that person would be considered guilty of murder. And capital punishment was to be carried out by the avenger of blood, who would be someone near of kin, typically a person's father or their brother or an uncle. But this was only after a trial of their Levitical peers and only if they had fled to the city of refuge in time, right? They would have had to flee. Now, if they just decided, well, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal, and they just hang around, well, you're going to die. The Bible is not against all forms of killing. I know sometimes it's said by some, they'll quote the King James Version, and they'll say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. But when the Bible speaks of not killing, in the old King James, it has to do with premeditated murder. The Bible is not against all forms of killing. In fact, the Bible sanctions capital punishment, which is the just death of one who has committed a capital offense. There's more capital offenses than just murder, but murder is the chief of capital offenses. And capital punishment is the just form of judgment that any society should carry out when someone commits murder. In the most general way, God gives forth a command that man should die. His lifeblood should be required of him if he goes and he commits murder. In Genesis chapter 9, here's God's command to Noah as he's getting ready to exit the ark and repopulate the earth with his family. He says, surely, in verse 5, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And then in Romans chapter 13, if we were to begin to think, well, maybe things changed, you know, after Christ came and in the New Testament, that capital punishment's done away with. It is not. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, the chief book, if we're looking back on church history, we're going, what book more than any other book talks about justification by grace alone through faith alone? It's the book of Romans. And here in the book of Romans, in Romans 13 and verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the sword in this context speaks of the executioner's sword, the sword that is given to the authorized magistrate, the civil magistrate, in this context under Rome. And they had the authority to mete out justice via capital punishment. And God says that authority comes from him. It comes from him. For capital crimes, civil magistrates, when they carry out an execution order, it is not considered murder. It is justice. It is justice. And capital punishment, when it is carried out swiftly and righteously, when it's been well established, it is actually a moral good that deters evil from occurring in the land. And it is actually a shame that we in our own country, especially in our own state, that we've done away with capital punishment. We tend to place greater value upon the criminal, upon those who would despise human life, cause violent harm against an image bearer. We place greater value upon them than upon the one who was innocent and died. And having capital punishment brought forth and delivered righteously and swiftly in any culture is good for society. It restrains evil. In Numbers 35, verse 22, it says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity. Now, it's a different category. Or throws anything at him without lying in wait. Or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. We're already beginning to see how the high priest, he ministered to Israel, not only in his life, but in his death. Atonement cleansing would come for the manslayer as the high priest died. When the high priest died, he could be set free and reintegrated back into society. A motive counts for a lot. If you push someone without malice, or if an axe head flew off the handle and struck a person on accident, that is a serious and a horrible situation, but it's not the same as murder. And so there's a place of refuge to turn to. One could flee there, and they could remain protected from the avenger of blood's wrath. And the person found not guilty by the congregation was to be taken into the care and the protection of the Levites within that city. If they were found outside of the city of refuge, then that person was liable to the rightful and just punishment that could lawfully be carried out by the avenger of blood. The one who committed manslaughter was not allowed to be set free because he paid for the sin and the blood guilt with his own money, his own resources. He couldn't be set free that way. He introduced blood guilt. He introduced defilement and pollution into the land. He can only be set free when the high priest died. When the high priest died, the death of this anointed one would remove the guilt. It would remove the stain of guilt, and he could once again be reintegrated into a place where he could freely move amongst those who lived and walked with the true and living God who dwelt there with his people in the promised land. Now you might begin to think, this is not fair, that a man who accidentally killed someone but has to remain banished to a city of refuge until the high priest died. I would suggest to you this. One, God is putting forth this so that we can see our need for Christ ultimately. But two, I would also suggest, I don't think you and I see how shameful or how egregious our sin really is, even if it's caused accidentally. I don't think we have a sense of how egregious our sin really is. We tend to minimize the sinful desires and intentions of our own heart, and yet Jesus elevated these things as that which will cause judgment to fall upon us. He even shows us how when we sin in thought and word, we are deserving of judgment and are in danger of hellfire. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees just had an outward form of righteousness. Inwardly, they were corrupt. Their motives, their desires, all corrupt. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka,'" which is just to say, "Hey, airhead, you shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Just the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. Even when they're off, these corrupt things come up inside of us that do not glorify God, do not honor him. They deserve judgment. They put us in danger of hellfire. Jesus even goes on to say, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart." That's not to say that sins committed in our own heart are exactly the same as if I actually went and killed someone or I actually went and cheated with another woman. But it is to say that if you've looked at another woman, you've been unfaithful. That will bring judgment your way. And you ought not to just think it as nothing. Instead of feeling sorry for the people who must remain in the city of refuge, we ought to be rejoicing with them that God in his mercy and grace has provided such a place of refuge for them. And we ought to rejoice even more so that he has provided an even greater place of refuge for us in Jesus. For when any of us recognize that we justly deserve God's judgment and that the avenger of blood has the right and the means and the wherewithal to come and destroy us and to judge us, that we have a place of refuge where we can find safety and security and hope and a redemption even when we have committed a high-handed crime. Even when we've committed a high-handed crime, because of the refuge we have in Christ, we can be forgiven of intentional and unintentional sins. All of them are redeemed and forgiven in Christ, and we have a true place of refuge. Fleeing to and abiding in the city of refuge points us squarely to the refuge and salvation that you and I have in Christ. If you've turned to Christ, then your life has been joined in union with Christ. And if you are a believer, then we are to abide in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not abiding in Christ, guess what? There's no safety, no hope, no refuge for you. It's only in Christ that we have refuge. In John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you could do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Outside of Christ, outside of our place of refuge, there's only destruction. It's only in Christ that we have refuge. It's also a huge reminder to anyone who has been tempted to think that their sin really is not that serious. There's no need to really flee to Christ. This is a reminder that every moment you remain alive and you do not stand before the Goel, the Avenger of Blood, that is a moment where you are taking your own life into your own hands. Because one day you will stand before him. You're either going to stand before him as your kinsman redeemer who paid and purchased everything for you, or you're going to stand before him as the Avenger of Blood who has the right to execute God's wrath upon your life. You will stand before Jesus, the true and better Goel, one way or another. And if you have not turned and run and found refuge in him, judgment awaits. Verse 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. Or the death of the priest, which is the high priest in context. In verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Capital punishment could not be carried out unless there was sufficient testimony. It couldn't be carried out if there was only one witness. You needed multiple witnesses for justice to be met out. And brothers and sisters, if we're to stand before the true and living God, let me assure you there are multiple witnesses that stand against you and me. Of all of the sin that we have committed, and if we're honestly judged before the law, we're going to be found guilty. God, who knows every thought, every intention of the heart, there's nothing hidden from his sight. He sees all things perfectly. There is a plurality of witnesses that stand against you and me, and there is no option for you to pay your way out, bail yourself out through your own strength, your own attempts, your own ways. It could not be done. Whether you were someone who committed murder or you unintentionally killed someone, there was no way for you to buy your own way out. You had to look to the Lord and his atonement only. That's it. Now the murderer, capital punishment is going to be met out. Justice will be met out in this life, but there was opportunity for them to repent. They could be forgiven eternally. That option was still there, but there was no means of buying them out. It still had to be carried out. And so if you've sinned on accident and you somehow are looking at others going, my life is better than so-and-so's, it's better than these other criminals over here, and you think you're going to escape judgment, the reality is, one way or another, your sin will catch up to you and you will meet Jesus, the Goel. And he's either going to be your kinsman redeemer or you're going to meet him as the one who is the avenger of blood. Jesus is the one who rids all of creation from pollution and defilement and the corruption that has come about through sin. And as we look around, even our own land, our own country, and we think about this issue of blood guilt, we are just living on borrowed time as a country that is killing millions and millions of babies, shedding the blood of the innocent. It was Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, who said, if God does not punish America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That is so true. We're all in need of ransom. We need Jesus. I can't help but think of the words found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus is our ransom. As we get ready to close and take communion together, we ought to reflect upon the redemptive reality of Jesus, both as our Redeemer, our city of refuge, and who is also the Avenger of blood. The position of the Goel is one to be honored and feared as the one who rightly has the means and is willing both to redeem and avenge those who have caused defilement and suffered loss because of sin, even if that sin was accidental. In fact, as we get ready to take communion, we can see that Christ, our Goel, he is the one who redeems, and he makes atonement for those who have sinned, those who have introduced gross pollution and defilement into God's good creation. He brings cleansing by justice being met out upon himself. God's justice, his wrath, was poured out upon him so that you and I could be made whole, so that we could be set free and dwell with God once again, that we could walk freely and enjoy his presence and have unhindered intimacy with the Lord and dwell with God in the beauty of holiness. Would you pray with me as we get ready to partake of communion? Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our true and better place of redemption, our true and better Goel, the one who has paid the price for the punishment and the defilement that we've introduced into our own lives. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your mercy, your grace. Thank you for the many ways that we've already seen through the book of Numbers, throughout the Old Testament, the many ways they point us to Jesus. And we stand in awe of your grace and your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.